Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, what a privilege that we can call you our Father. And so we come to you not fearfully, but with awe and respect and with joy and with confidence, knowing that you love us and you take care of us and you want to speak to us. So help us to know you. May you hallow your name in our midst. May we leave here saying, surely God was in this place and he is great in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. We are taking a break this week from the book of Acts. I had planned several months ago that this would be an open week, just the way the calendar is going to fall and where we're going to end up with Acts at the end of this year. Had this open week, and I thought it would be a good idea to take a step back and look at the big picture of God's mission in the world. We've been in Acts for well over a year, and in particular, as we're going through Paul's missionary travels, the weeks are fairly similar. Paul lands in a town and he preaches the gospel. Some people like it, some people don't. And we're getting a good ground level picture of what it looks like for the church to be on mission in the world. But it can be helpful not only to get the practical, what does this look like on the ground, but to zoom up to 30,000 feet and what does this look like from the air, from the sky, to get God's big picture. And that's what we have in Genesis 10 and 11. We're going to see a big and glorious picture of God's heart and plan for the nations. If you're driving on a long trip, you want to pay attention to the road signs in front of you, and you probably also want to have a map. When we go out to Colorado each summer, now by now we pretty much know the way, we could do it in our sleep, though we try not to sleep while we're doing it, though we hope our children do sleep for most of it. But you follow the road signs right in front of you. Okay, I need to turn right, I need to turn left, I need to get on this highway here. You need to pay attention. But if you're going someplace far away for the first time, you also want to probably look at a map. You want to pull it up on your phone or one of those things that used to have big books and atlases, and you'd pull those out in the car, and you want to see the whole state or the whole country and know where you're going. So this is pulling out the atlas to look at the big picture of God's plan and purposes in the world and for the nations. Now, before we read Genesis 10, just remind you of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. All Scripture, even genealogies, are useful and profitable. So when we come to Genesis 10 and 11, we want to be thinking not, well, what does this mean to me, first of all, or why would I put this, but why did the biblical author put this here? We often come to Scripture with our own ideas of what the text should be saying, instead of letting the text speak on its own terms to us first. But this chapter here is not just filling space. Moses was not getting paid by the word or by the column. He thought, well, I'm a little under budget here, so let's throw in another genealogy. This is very specific and theological, what he's trying to do in these chapters and what God is trying to show us. So there's three questions. First, why is Genesis 10 in the Bible? Second, why is Genesis 11 in the Bible? And then third, why are Genesis 10 and 11 together in the Bible? So let's read Genesis 10. Follow along. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabteka. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, somebody can try to explain to me how we went from Nimrod, a mighty hunter, somewhere in the English language, then now it's, what a Nimrod. So, and I don't know how Nimrod, the mighty hunter, became that. When I was in Hebrew class in college, our Hebrew teacher, we had to all have Hebrew names. It's a little easier to do in Spanish class or French class to kind of find your equivalent name. So we just had to make up a name. I was Ebenezer, Eben Ha-Etzer, Stone of Help. My friend, my cousin who was in the class, a funny guy, weird guy, he insisted that he was Nimrod. So for the whole class, for the whole year, yes, Nimrod, yes. Do you have a question, Nimrod? And Nimrod has his hand up. Thank you. And he loved every minute of it. And he told everyone he was a mighty hunter in the earth. So Nimrod, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Ananim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kosluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Our president at seminary, when he would preach in the chapel, and whenever he'd get to a list like this, you've heard me say this before, he would keep going to see if we were paying attention, and he'd say, the mosquito bites, and the nighty nights, and the lighty lights, and the, okay, but they're not in there. But there are a lot of ite people. How afterward the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Gerar, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So why is chapter 10 in the Bible? It's not just sort of a test. You want to go into the ministry? Okay, read this. See how you can do. Why is chapter 10 here? Genealogies are rather frequent in the Bible. There's some in Ezra and Chronicles. Throughout the Old Testament, there's one in Matthew and one in Luke. And they are very theological. Genealogies are not simply what we might do kind of out of curiosity. Who's in our family tree? Is there anybody who's really good? Anybody really bad? But they are deliberate theological documents meant to demonstrate something about the people of God and about the heart of God. The most famous genealogy may be the one that's in Matthew chapter 1. As we come up to the Christmas season, you're going to read Matthew 1 probably. I think the Christmas section starts at verse 18. But don't skip over the genealogy, because that's every bit as much a part of the good news of Christmas, because Matthew's gospel is very deliberately trying to present Jesus Christ as a new prophet like Moses and as the new Israel, the new people of God. And now around Jesus, the people of God will be formed. And so that's why the genealogy starts by tracing back that Jesus was a son of David and he was a son of Abraham, because he is going to be the embodiment of the new Israel. Which is why you have this parallel between Jesus and Moses. Just like Moses, remember when he was born and there was a wicked king who said, oh, I'll kill all the babies, and yet Moses was miraculously spared. In the same way, there's a wicked king when Jesus is born who feels threatened and orders that all of the young boys be killed, but Jesus was spared. And then when it says this was to fulfill Hosea 11, that out of Egypt I have called my son, people often scratch their heads and say, that is the strangest prophecy in Matthew. Out of Egypt I have called my son. I mean, Hosea was talking about the Exodus out of Egypt. And now this is just, you know, Matthew's just playing word association, and it has Egypt, and Jesus' family came out of Egypt after they fled, and so that must be a prophecy. But no, there's a rich theological connection, because Matthew is pointing out that just like Egypt was given freedom from Exodus, so Jesus, as the new Israel, he too came out of Egypt. And what happened to Jesus after that in Matthew 3? He's baptized into the Jordan River. Just like the Israelites, after they were set free from Egypt, they crossed through the Red Sea and through the waters. And then where does Israel go after they pass through the Red Sea? They have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Where does Jesus go after his baptism in the Jordan River? Matthew 4, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. See, Matthew is showing that this Christ is the new Israel. And if you want to belong to the Israel of God, then you belong to this Christ. And it all starts with this genealogy. So don't skip genealogies. Now, why is this one here? The reason Genesis 10 is in the Bible is to show that our God is the God of the nations, that the Lord Yahweh was not a small tribal deity, but he was the sovereign over heaven and earth. See, it's not uncommon in ancient Near Eastern literature that you might have a genealogy. They might trace the ancestry of a famous king. But this is unusual because this is not so much a genealogy of one person, but it is actually a table of nations. It's showing how the nations of the earth have come to be and where they trace their lineage. Other ancient literature, you can find creation stories and flood stories and tower stories, but there is nothing like this, a table of the nations. Because, well, why would your nation care about all the other nations? You know, your holy book just needs to tell you about where you came from and your story and what you're about. But not here in the Bible. We have this table of nations to show that Israel's God was not just their God, but was the God over all peoples and all things. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. God set up boundaries for Israel. But not just that, he set up boundaries for all the peoples. Remember, Paul says this in Acts 17, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God has drawn a boundary line around the nations. Now, from our human vantage point, the boundary lines may be full of war and intrigue and backbiting or rivers or lakes or all sorts of historical accidents. But it's not that way from God's vantage point. He has drawn a line around the nations. And so, you know, as I had one of my professors put it like this, he said, who would have thought that in the 60s or 70s or early 80s that we would see the day where the communist empire and the Soviet Union would finally stub its toe on the boundary line of God's providence? That God said, all right, enough and no farther. And so it fell. And so will every nation on the earth in time, if the Lord tarries. Who knows what the boundary line is for this country? When we finally get to the edge and the Lord says, no, this far and no farther. God is a God of all the nations. He oversees all of it. He is no territorial deity. Give you an example. In 1 Kings 20, verse 28, it says, "Because the Syrians think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." The Syrians were saying, well, Israel's God is really excellent in the hills. He's a hill God, but he's not a valley God. If we get him into the valleys, we're good, because we got valley gods, they got hill gods. So we just got to, you know, get to the valley, and so we'll go there, and then we'll win. And the Lord says, no, I can do hills, I can do valleys. I'm not just located in one topography. Or another example, 2 Kings 5:17. Naaman, the Assyrian general who has leprosy, goes in the Jordan River, gets cleansed from leprosy. He's really impressed. And so it says he wanted to take some dirt from Israel back to Assyria that he might worship Yahweh there. You see what Naaman's thinking? Wow, this God in Israel was pretty good. He healed me from leprosy. I'd like to sacrifice to him. But to do that, I probably got to bring a little bit of his home turf with me, because this is Israel's God, so I got to bring a little bit of Israel back, and then I can worship him. That's not how our God works. He's not located to an area or a region or a country. You know, this God will work in the Big Ten, but it doesn't work in the SEC. Or this God will work here, okay? No, but he's over all the nations. That's the point here. And this table of nations in Genesis 10 is a missionary text. That's how the apostles saw it. That's how the early church saw it. This was a missionary text. Now, why do I say that? If you were to count the nations in this table, you come up with 70. 70, according to the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew text of this chapter. Now, later, there was something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And the church and the first century Jews were often more familiar with the Septuagint even than with the Hebrew scriptures. Well, in the Septuagint, there are 72 nations. So it's a table of nations of either 70 or 72, depending on which version you look at. Now, why is that significant? Well, look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. This is where Jesus is sending out the disciples on their first mission trip to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. And look what we find here. Not at all by accident. Verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them on ahead of them, two by two, into every town and place. Now, you might see a little footnote there. You go down next to the 72, and the footnote says, some manuscripts say 70. So it's 70 or 72. Now, why? The point here is not, well, there's different manuscripts which say different things. No, the connection is that Luke, if we take 72 to be the correct reading, wrote down 72, and probably at some time then, some later scribe thought, now wait, we know what this is supposed to be about. This is supposed to be a reflection of the Table of Nations, and our Hebrew Bible says there's only 70, so I think this should be 70, and somebody maybe tried to tweak it. And so you have, not at all by coincidence, these Greek manuscripts reflecting the same diversity in the Old Testament, because Luke and the early church understood that this was supposed to be a reflection. Just like there were 70 or 72 nations in Genesis 10, so Jesus is sending out the 70 or the 72 that they might go out to the nations. Because look at what verse 2 says. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This was a mission text, and the early church recognized that it had its roots in God's sovereignty and heart for the nations way back in Genesis 10, 70 or 72. And if you really know your Bibles, you may remember there's another occasion in Scripture where you have this, well, 70 or 72. It's in the book of Numbers. You have 70 elders on the mountain, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they begin to prophesy. But there were two other guys hanging out there who kind of accidentally also got the Spirit. Anyone remember their names? They're great names. Eldad and Medad. I've never baptized an Eldad or a Medad, but you got your shot, some of you coming up. I guess we do. Eldad or Medad. Who's this? It's Eldad. No, it's not. It's Medad. Well, they were there, and the elders said, this isn't right. They're not part of us. And Moses said, oh, would that the Spirit would fall on everybody, and they could prophesy. The 70 or the 72. Well, Luke and the New Testament is connecting this back to the Old Testament, back to Genesis 10, that this is a missionary text showing to us God's concern and heart for these nations. Moses wrote Genesis 10, and we have Genesis 10 in our Bibles to show that Yahweh is the God of the nations. We have Genesis 11 in the Bible to show us that God can easily frustrate the plans of the nations. So why Genesis 10? Because he's a God of the nations. Why Genesis 11? Because our God can easily frustrate the plans of the nations. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. Let's read the first 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Genesis 11 is here to show us that our God can easily frustrate the plans of the nations. The pivot point in this story is verse 5, where it says, and the Lord came down. There's supposed to be no small amount of irony here. You may read the rest of the text and you think, I don't know, this always has felt a little weird. It seems like God's in heaven and he's freaking out. He doesn't know what to do and everybody's going to come at us. But I think there's meant to be some tongue-in-cheek here. And verse 5 is giving us the irony. Because verse 4, the people of the earth are together. And what do they say? We're going to build a tower. You know, one of these ziggurats you've seen a picture of. And it's going to go into the heavens. This tower is going to reach all the way to the sky, up to heaven, up to God himself. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see it. This isn't like, well, the Lord doesn't know what's going on. This is showing that the best plans of mice and men show that men are more like mice than they are like God. Because they are going to build a tower into the heavens, and the Lord has to say, you know, what are they doing down there? What is that tower? Let's come. We got to see this. They're building a tower up here. It's like you look down and you see, look at those ants. Oh, they're all just so busy there, and they get a little hill there, and you say, look, they've been really working on that. That must have really taken a long time. Look at that. Oh, they're so mad now, aren't they? Oh, look at that. You're not too concerned. There they are growing up among the cracks. And so God has to come down to see. The point is to show the utter insignificance of man's rebellion against God. That as sin took its hold over the earth before the flood, now the same thing is happening in humanity after the flood. But God can easily topple human invention. Look at the contrast here. Verse 4, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower. And then we read, come, let us go down and see it. Or later in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. That's what we're going to do. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel. Verse 4, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Verse 9, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. You see over and over? We're going to build a tower into the heavens. God says, I can't even see it from here. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Okay, we'll call you Babel. And we're doing this so we don't get dispersed. Lord says, okay, disperse. The Lord is not threatened. Part of their dispersal was evidence that they were refusing to do as God had commanded in Genesis 1. Fill the earth, subdue it, spread out. They were supposed to go. And in chapter 10, they began to the nations scattered. But then chapter 11, they're all together again. That God's purpose was always for the peoples to inhabit the earth and fill it and subdue it. It's like that old joke. Christians are like manure. If you get a lot of them together, they start to stink. But when you spread them all out, they can really do a lot of good. So that's what the Lord is saying. You're supposed to be spread out, and you're coming together in this rebellion. Reminds you of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. That's what people are doing all over the world. That's what nations are doing. That may be what some of you are doing. And you thumb your nose at God and you say, yeah, let us cast our bonds apart and we don't need your cords, God, and who are you? And is God in heaven scared? Is he frightened? Is he surprised? No, Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. He holds them in derision. As I read one person write recently, you would be hard-pressed to find evidence in Scripture of God laughing with us, but you could find a number of instances where he is laughing at us. Not at our honest sufferings, but at our puny little rebellions. Reminds me a couple years ago when Christianity Today had done an article on the new atheists. And then in a subsequent issue, there was a letter to the editor from a very famous Christian philosopher, and I was curious what this philosopher was saying and how he was going to respond to these philosophical arguments about God and his existence. And the gist of it, as I recall, was the philosopher simply quoted from Psalm 2. He said, he who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Our Lord is not scared. Our God is not surprised. He is not scatterbrained, and he will not be silenced. It is easy to look at what's going on in the world, and there's wars and rumors of wars, and there's persecution of the church, and there's volatile elections, and there's nuclear armaments, and to think, oh, what does God think of this? Well, God sees. God knows. He has a plan, and his ways will not be overturned. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse where he pleases. Just like your child at the sea, at the lake, and making a little sand castle, or as the tide comes in and he gets a shovel and he starts digging out a little trench and going to just snake it with his finger, and then the water is going to fall in here. Even a child can do it. Proverbs says that's how the Lord is with the king, with the presidents, with the governors, with the senators. The Lord's plans cannot be thwarted. He will not always allow for this treason, and it is his great mercy that he restrains his wrath and restrains our wickedness. Who knows what countless ways in which God is now restraining the wickedness of human beings, frustrating our meager little Babel plans. Just waiting for the time when he will look down and he'll say, enough. They've hit the boundary line. Scatter them, disperse them. Our Lord is a God of the nations, and he is a God who can easily frustrate the plans of the nations, even this one. So why are chapter 10 and chapter 11 in the Bible together? Now you're saying, okay, Pastor, I'm not a scholar here, but 10, 11, that's why they're in the Bible, because 11 comes after 10. Yes, I understand that, but why in God's providence would these two sections be here right next to each other? Chapter 10 is essentially a picture of unity, of all the nations of the earth coming from this one family, filling the earth as God commanded. And then chapter 11 is a picture of unity gone bad. The people conspire together, try to be like God, and so then God curses them with diversity. I'm saying all diversity is a curse, but here this diversity is with a confusion of languages. But do you see in chapter 11, verse 10, what happens right after that? We pick up again with Shem, one of Noah's sons. This is the chosen line of the family, the Shemites. That's why Jewish people are called Semites. If you're against Jews, you're anti-Semitic, you're anti-Shem. This is going to be the chosen line of Israel, of Abraham, of Noah's family. And so we go from there to Terah, and then to Haran, and Nahor, and Abram. And this is where these two chapters come together, around the person of Abraham, whose name means what? A father of many nations. Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are in the Bible together that to show that God rules over the nations, and that though they have rebelled against them and he has punished them, yet he is working to bring them back. One commentator says, there was a world of peoples before the call of Abraham, and it is that map of peoples that concerns the God of Abraham ultimately. Out of concern for the salvation of the nations, God calls Abraham and his posterity. It's amazing when you think about it, because this book, just like the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, were written by Moses for the people of Israel. You know, they're reflecting on things that had happened long ago. And it was for Israel. And yet, their book for Israel starts, and the very first section isn't about Israel. It's about the nations. Because the point in choosing Israel was not to say, well, there were 70 nations, that didn't work out, I'm just going to settle for one. If I can get one out of 70, it's okay. No, God chose the one so that through him, through them, the 70 might be brought into the fold. So if we are reading our Bibles correctly, it should be no surprise to us when God tells Abram in chapter 12, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. We shouldn't say, no, what about all the peoples of the earth? No. This is about we're starting our history and Abraham and the patriarchs and Jacob and all those stories. Shouldn't surprise us. We've already seen with the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations there with their unity and then spread out. And then chapter 11, those nations coming back together for a rebellious unity, and then God spreads them out, and then through Abraham, and ultimately through faith in Abraham's chosen seed, Jesus Christ, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God is saying, I'm not leaving behind the 70 nations, but I've chosen Abraham, that I might bless those 70 nations, or 72, through him. And so God starts reversing all of these curses that have piled up in chapters 1 through 11. Adam and Eve sin, and they're cursed. Adam's curse, Eve's curse, the serpent's curse, the ground is cursed. But yet they live to see another day. God gives them a garment. He gives them a promise. And then there's Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. And Cain is cursed, but he has a mark so that he'll be protected. He'll live to see another day. And then God is angry with all of the world, and he wants to wipe them all out, but he saves Noah and his family. And they'll live and they'll see another day. And then it doesn't take long before Noah's family starts showing what they're really all about and their sin and their rebellion. And God preserves them and their line and all the nations. And then they come together and they build a tower and God says enough and then they're scattered. And yet here we come to Genesis 12. All of these curses, all of this rebellion mounting up, and then God in his infinite plan and his infinite mercy says, I'm not through with them. And so the rest of the Bible, really, into Revelation 21 and 22, is how God is going to save these nations through the son of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus Christ our Lord. Out of the many scattered, confused people, God is going to make one new people, obedient to him, worshipers of Christ. And he started with the Jewish people, and then in the New Testament he brings in more fully Jews and Gentiles. And you see why it's so significant at Pentecost, when the Spirit falls, that they begin to speak in different languages. And they can hear each other and understand as God is reversing this curse of Babel, where the people were scattered in confusion, and now in the church they will come back. Our world loves diversity. There is no hope for real, lasting unity in the midst of diversity except around the throne, except at the feet of Jesus Christ. It's only in the church. And that's why the church ought to, as imperfectly as it may be, grow into that reality to show the world, we got something that can't be duplicated. Because this is about the Spirit of God in our midst. This is about God's plan from all of eternity. This is about the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, bringing the nations together to worship Christ. So notice one more thing. You see in Genesis 10, this recurring refrain. You see it in verse 5. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. You see the refrain again in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, their nations. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Again and again we have this fourfold refrain. Curious, it's very rare you have a fourfold refrain. I mean, biblical numbers usually come in threes. But you find this same refrain again in Revelation. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation. In chapter 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Deliberately echoing this fourfold formula that we saw in Genesis 10. This table of nations at the beginning in the line of Noah and his sons. Now from each tribe and language and tongue and nation gathered around the throne. Gathered for one purpose, not to build a tower, but to kneel before the throne and to worship Christ. And so we, as the people of God, have something glorious to do, this mission, our mission, to give this good news that through faith in Abraham's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations can have an inheritance again. And so, how might God be calling you to give? to give to this church's budget or your church's budget or to missionaries or to that person who called you up out of the blue 2 weeks ago and you've been thinking, I don't have another $25 a month. I think maybe I should. What is God calling you to give? Is God calling some of you to go? To go to these nations where Christ is not named, because God has a plan. He has a plan for hidden people groups in the Muslim world. He has a plan for people in India who are the farthest you could imagine from knowing the true and the living God. He has a plan for all the little sub-communities in our country and all the little proud church people who don't really know Christ. He has a plan to bring them together around the throne. You've heard it said before, it's very true, that when you think of the Great Commission, there's only three options. You can go, you can send, or you can disobey. So what will you do? Are you called to go? How are you called to send? And we're all called to pray. We don't all leave. I'm here, you're here. But we all must pray. Jesus said, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest field. Are you praying that? Am I praying that? Is it a common refrain around the dinner table? Is it common with our kids before bedtime? Is it common in your own personal prayer life or with your discipleship group or in your Bible study to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into the harvest field? We have something glorious to do, and here is the best news of all. We have a mission that cannot fail. We have a mission that cannot fail. See, it's not just rah-rah and woo. I mean, any organization or institution can do rah-rah and go and let's conquer. You can leave, and you know, you might run on those fumes for a few weeks, months, maybe even a couple years. I was really fired up. But you won't last. You won't be consistent. You won't make a difference unless you have this rock-solid assurance. This is not something that just got stirred up or whipped up one weekend, but this is God's plan, God's heart, and because of that, it will not fail. God will show himself to be a God of all the nations, and there will be some from every tribe and tongue and language and people around that throne. And it's our great privilege to play some small role in telling people about that good news. Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of trying to understand all these things in this text, would you be so kind as to work in our hearts? There may be people among us who need to have a conversation with someone. They are feeling convicted, led, spurred, moved to missions. There are others that may need a deep conviction because we have not had at all the same kind of heart for the nations that you have. We have been very content to be narrow and focused, and if you were a tribal deity, that would be just fine with us. Forgive us. And give us such great joy and great hope for this great and glorious day, and it will come when we are around your throne singing praises to the only one who deserves all that we have. In his name, amen.